part two of Luke's story. And it begins, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And this is therefore part two. It's all the things that Jesus continues to do after he's died. After he's died and been raised from death, and now in this first chapter goes up into heaven. And so what I want to do is a little bit different this week. We're going to look into Acts, but really going to focus on that one verse. This one verse, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it's the verse I want to keep coming back to in the midst of our series. We did chapters 1 to 8 of Acts last year. We're going to be doing the rest of the book now. And as we look back into here, we're looking into our family history. We're looking back in to see some things that is kind of going back in our spiritual family tree. And hopefully we'll find connections. We'll find ways in which we can connect with the experience of some of those first Christians. And we're not just going back through a few kind of slightly dusty parchments in a church records office, but we're going back to early eyewitness accounts. As Luke, the historian and doctor, decides to do a bit of research and write down an orderly account. So the best thing you could do is your homework this week. If you want to catch up, if you missed last year, if you've joined us since, or if you want to prepare for this rest of this series, is to pick up a Bible and read the book of Acts. And I want to bring us to three things as we look at this verse. Let's read it. You will receive power, says Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As I've got three things to say, the first is this. This is our family story. As we look back at this, we are finding our family tree. And we're frankly finding some of the basic answers to the questions that anybody might ask. Whether you're a Christian here today and you want to know about your family, or whether frankly you look at this rather odd bunch of people who go to an old building once a week, and you think, what on earth are they doing? Why are they doing it? In fact, if you're a Christian, you want to begin having some answers to give some of your friends who might ask these kind of questions. This is a good place to go. Questions like, why is there a church at all? Not just why do these people do this particular thing, but why is there a church? And where did this church originate? Because actually, for many people across the world, the kind of Christianity, at least that looks like the Christianity that we practice here, looks very Western. It has a very particular kind of cultural edge. So where did it come from? Where did it originate? What does this group of people here in 2019 have in common with a very different kind of group of people living in the Middle East 2,000 years ago? How did it spread? What's the history of this religion? Did it spread through conquest, as so many others did? Is this something that was imposed on people as a kind of empire spread over more and more land? That'd be what we find as we look back into Roman history. All around this country, even though Britain was only a kind of far distant part of the Roman Empire, you can still go today and find big piles of stone in Hadrian's Wall or in St. Albans that were put there by the Romans that show some evidence of who they were. But they brought that in with the power of the sword. They brought in their culture and their underfloor heating, and they brought slavery, and they brought order, and they built their roads. But they did it through force. How did Christianity spread? Because how something comes about tells you a lot about what it is, about what it truly is, and about how it might spread today. Because that's the other thing. As we look back now into our family history, we're actually looking back, and I hope you'll see with me, that the people of the time of the book of Acts, in that first century, with something around 30 through to maybe 50 AD, as we look and see those people, we realize that actually they're just ordinary people for the most part. Very few of them were highly educated. Very few of them, actually a disproportionate number, had any sort of power or wealth. And yet they began this movement that is spread across the globe. And as we look at them, I hope we might see some connections, some similarities between them and what they did and what they believed, the struggles they had, and what we might face today. And similarly, I think, too, we will hopefully see that they have the same awesome God. That the work that we see here going on is actually the work that God has been doing now, not just for a couple of decades, but for a couple of millennia. There's one church planting movement that began in the States called Acts 29. And if you check your Bible, you'll find that the book of Acts has only 28 chapters. Because we are still in this story. There is no big sort of salvation historical event between the book of Acts and us. We're still in that same period. By which I mean, it's not like God has come down in a different form and revealed himself in some spectacular new way. It's not like he's made a new covenant or new arrangement between himself and humanity. That's not how God has worked. In fact, for the last 2,000 years, God has been consistent. And so what we see in the book of Acts are people just like us with a God, just like the God that we can know and believe and see at work today. Let's read that verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were in Jerusalem, so you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Makes sense. Judea, that was the surrounding country, Judea. Samaria, they were the neighbors to the north, and everyone's a bit suspicious about people from up north. But that was quite a big barrier, you know, to go up north. So Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So we're included in the Bible. This is where you find yourself. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as they said, you will be my witnesses, Jesus promises his apostles, to the very ends of the earth. Second point, this is the story of the Holy Spirit. As we see God at work, as we see the events unfold, we know that this is not ordinary. We can see it through all sorts of different things, but we know this is not ordinary and it could not have happened without God. So think about chapter 1. Here are the disciples with Jesus. And verse 6, they gather around him. You know, he's just risen from the dead. They're pretty excited. They know he can defeat death. And they're looking around at the Roman occupiers. And they're thinking, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's like, Lord, you know that the temple that's not looking particularly healthy? You know we're under occupation. Is now the time? Because apparently it wasn't the case. You said he had to die. And okay, we get that now. Is now the time that you're going to make everything right? They don't understand. These are ordinary people with ordinary misunderstandings. And in fact, what we find in the rest of the chapter, after Jesus goes up to heaven, they kind of stand around going, what should we do now? They do, don't they? So after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky. I mean, they must have thought, what's next? And then there's an angel sort of sidles up to them and goes, what are you looking at? And they're going, well, Jesus just went up there. Well, he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. This is not something that can happen without God. These people don't know what they're doing. They've been given instructions by Jesus. It's like the penny hasn't dropped. It's like they're there just, you know, repeatedly pressing buttons on the DVD player, refusing to actually follow the instructions. They don't know what they're doing. They're kind of stubborn. They're confused. In fact, they're shivery and afraid for the most part. They actually go back into Jerusalem and they go, oh, we're only 11 apostles now because Judas died. What are we going to do? Oh, let's elect another one. They don't know what to do. And yet in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes and it transforms these rather clueless people into astonishing and bold proclaimers of the gospel. Perhaps if I give an example, think about Peter. If you know much about Peter, you might well know that he was a hothead and he got things either very right or very wrong. And so when Jesus is arrested, all the other disciples disappear. But he's pretty fired up. So, you know, he gets a sword and tries to cut someone's tries to defend Jesus and cuts someone's ear off and everything, and he follows at a distance. And as Jesus is being put on trial and mocked and beaten, people come up to him and go, I'm sure I saw you with Jesus. And he goes, no, I didn't know him. Oh, no, come on, you've got a northern accent. We know you're from Nazareth just like him. Look, I don't know him. And then he swears for a third time, I do not know the man. He's utterly betrayed. His denial of Jesus was total. At the time when Jesus, well, humanly speaking, needed him most, he was there at a distance and yet could not stand up, could not speak the truth, lied through his teeth. And yet in Acts chapter 4, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, he preaches boldly, he's arrested and put in prison, at various points he's beaten, and he is brought before the same Jewish leaders, and they command him not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? Remember, they're talking to religious people. It's a pretty clever question. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. What a transformation. From the wimp who completely deserted Jesus, to the bold preacher and leader of the disciples. And these disciples went everywhere. Because that's what comes on you. You will be radically changed because God is going to show up. Not God who's omnipresent in some way that actually you can never quite escape him, but God in a way that God, the Holy Trinity, comes and dwells inside the heart of every believer, giving them power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that broke the tomb, is the same power that is at work in you and me to overcome our weakness, our fear, our own frailty. The same power that is there for us to boldly speak the truth, or to stand up against injustice, or to fight against even the demons in our own hearts that we know just will tear us down. That power to throw off the sin. That power they would receive. And we see it happen in them. You see the transformation in these 11. And they went. From men who'd scattered at the first sign of trouble, Philip goes to Africa, Thomas goes to India. And if you look down in chapter 1 and verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. There were 120 on the day that Jesus went up to heaven. Today, there are about 2 million. How did that happen? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, what's particularly noticeable about the Christian faith is it wasn't enforced by the sword. It wasn't that one group sort of came in and said, you are now all Christians, and if you don't do it, then I'll have your heads. In fact, the few times in church history when we've tried that, it's been an absolute disaster. It was 300 years until any sort of political leader became a Christian, when Constantine became a Christian in the 4th century. It was a subversive movement, whispered among friends, where groups often of the people that society most looked down on would gather and would encourage one another. This is beyond any human ability. There is no reason for this if it's not true, and if God, by his Holy Spirit, did not do it. Finally, it's this. It's a story of a message. And I say that because I think a lot of people can talk about Christianity like it's a way of life. Christian values. If you've got Christian values, you'll be fine. Well, there are some good Christian values. And I hope that if you're a Christian, you follow Christian values. And if you're not a Christian, you might find Christian values might be helpful. But that's not what's going on here. This isn't like, it's not that Peter or whoever went to the marketplace and said, by the way, guys, I've discovered this new 10 steps to success and fulfillment. And everybody turns and goes, oh, let's hear a bit of this. And then they follow those 10 steps. And they're all wonderfully fulfilled and so delightful that everybody goes, wow, your life's changed. Let me become like that. That isn't what happened. The message wasn't this recommendation or this way of life. Similarly, too, it wasn't a sort of cultural assimilation. It wasn't that it said, you've all got to look like this. Turn this way to pray. It never tells you in the Bible which way you should turn to pray or to say the creed. In fact, we've given very little in terms of stuff we've really got to do. Even the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that is memorized by Christians all around the world, well, we all speak it in different languages. And we're still not really told that this, if you say this 5 times a day, then you'll be okay with God. It's when you pray, here's what you should, these sort of things you should ask. This isn't some sort of cultural domination. Do this, conform, and you'll be okay. It simply isn't a political structure. It's not like there was a caliphate that was slowly spreading. And once you came under that caliphate, you were okay. And if you pay your taxes. You notice that? So in the Bible, in the New Testament, you are at no point told how much you should give. You're not told to give 10%, although it's often a good, and to give sacrificially. And by the way, the only person who ever really did anything properly, cheerfully, as in openly and out of love, and did it sacrificially was Jesus. You've got to give like Jesus. But we're never given an amount. Because this isn't some sort of taxation system. If you want to be involved in Christianity, then you've got to pay your 10%, and then you'll be okay. You can do your deal with God. And therefore, if you're wealthy, 10% might be quite a lot of money, but it's not going to hurt you. But, you know, the poor are stuffed. Because they, in fact, as the message went out, the communities that popped up, the churches that grew, which church just means gathering. It means not, the word is ecclesia. It just means gathering. Doesn't have any special religious meaning. It's just a gathering. And what would happen is Peter, or as we'll see later, Paul, would go to a new place. And they'd get up and they'd preach the message of the Messiah. They wouldn't say, do this. They wouldn't say, here's the way to get what you want. They would say, let me give you some news. There is a king on the throne, and his name is Jesus. And so you need to turn from living for yourself, and you need to submit to him. Because in him is the forgiveness of sins, is the true bread which satisfies every desire truly, and is the gateway to everlasting life. You see, when they went to new places, you know what they didn't do? They didn't hire a building or build a building with a particular shape. They didn't go in with their liturgy and their robes. They went in with a message. In fact, I think God has mightily used, you know, this odd idea that you could go and claim land with the cunning use of flags. You just turn up and plant a flag, go, it's ours now, I claim this. And everyone goes, what? But, there were some good things and some bad things, I'm sure. But astonishing what happened was as the British Empire went out, the gospel went too. I mean, it went out other times too. God used this country that was right on the edge of the known world when Jesus said, Acts 1, verse 8, was then used by God to send out a whole new generation of messengers. But you know what's rather odd? Is if you go to the middle of Tanzania, as I did, and you go to a little village, and you find a mud shack, and you go into it, you know what you'll find? You'll find rows of wooden benches. And at the front, you'll find a rail. And just beyond the rail, you'll find this table with this cloth draped over it. And you'll find somebody wearing a black robe and a white cassock, and you'll find somebody effectively wearing, well, 16th century academic garb from Northern and Western Europe in the middle of Africa. Well, that's not quite the point. You see, there's been all sorts of times we've got this wrong, but the essence of this mission, of this story, is the spread of a message. It's a message of truth. It's good news. God has won. Death has been defeated. We can live forever. Sins can be forgiven. There can be justice and forgiveness. How does that work? Well, come to Jesus. Find out, because in him is the salvation of the world. You see, they didn't come out with externals. See, the problem with externals, you see, is you can make everybody conform. And frankly, I think this is probably the problem in Victorian Britain. Everybody would come, and they'd wear their Sunday best and they'd turn up in church and they'd sing their hymns and they'd say their liturgy. And on the outside, everybody looked very religious. But what do you think was going on in here? But the astonishing thing that we see in Acts is the message goes out. And it doesn't say, by the way, 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you've got to be in this building and you've got to be saying these words. No, it says, here is good news. And of course, as people heard the good news, as they believed in the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives were transformed. And that's why actually Christians over the years have had such a positive impact on the world. Because if your heart is changed, then you want to change the world. If your heart is changed from selfishness and self-seeking, it's going to make a huge impact on the world all around. You see, this is good news with an invitation. And I was thinking about how we should apply this in our church family. We need to be family. We need to tell the story. We need actually to make sure that we are praying as much to God, talking to God as much as we're talking to each other. You know, there is a real danger, by the way. If you've ever been in a life group or a prayer meeting, there's a real danger, We go, right, now we're coming to our prayer time. Or you go to a prayer meeting and actually you get more information than you have time to pray. We need to make sure that as a church family, we are on our knees, either literally or figuratively before God, depending on His Holy Spirit. And you know what we need to do? We need to be sharing the news. Just read this verse again. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the case for these apostles with their particular mission. It's the case for church leaders and missionaries today. But actually, this is a mission that is given to every Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder who it was that first told you about God. I would doubt if for most of you, if it was a vicar, or if it was a formal evangelist or missionary. Could be a friend. Even if it was just a friend who you saw something in their life that was different, and when they invited you to go along to church, you said, well, okay, let's give it a go. Or maybe it was a parent, and you said, look, I'm going to set you on the right course, shepherd who will care for you. So one thing I would love to do, and I'm really hoping that you're all going to get involved with this, I would love it if every week somebody shared their story. We had a 3 to 5 minute section every week in our service here at 4 o'clock, where somebody just says a little bit about their journey. Maybe you just share the person who first told you about God. Or maybe you could share a time when things were particularly tough and you were right against the wire and you just didn't think you could have any strength to keep going, and yet God held on to you. Maybe you want to share the story of what God is doing in your life, even though it really doesn't feel like you've quite got to the destination yet. Because this is what we're called to be. And we're called to be witnesses of what God has done in our lives. That's why Peter gets before those religious leaders and he says, you tell me what's the truth. Should I obey you or God? But I can't help speak of what I've seen and heard. He said, we all have our own stories. Our own stories of how that man on a cross 2,000 years ago has changed our lives. This is all about Jesus. It is a message of transformation. And I want to just read, I was reading something over Easter, an article from a secular newspaper, and I want to read just a couple of paragraphs. Familiarity with the Easter story has desensitized us to what both Paul and Nietzsche, in their very different ways, instinctively recognized in it. It's a scandal. The cross, that ancient tool of imperial power, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of a transfiguration in the affairs of humanity, as profound and far-reaching as any in history. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It is the very audacity of it, the glory of the Creator of the universe, that serves to explain, most surely than anything else, the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. Today, the power of this strangeness remains as alive as it ever has been. It is manifest in the great surge of conversions that has swept Africa and Asia over the past century, in the convictions of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like living fire, still blows upon the world, and in Europe and North America, in the assumptions of many more millions who would never think of themselves as Christians. All our heirs to the molten heart, the image of a God dead upon an implement of torture. This is a miraculous message. It's utterly strange. It's beyond anything any human being would ever invent. That a man so deserted by his friends, rejected and crushed by those in power, would in fact be the Son of Man lifted up. And it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit that this message changes the world. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do come to you. And Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters 2 millennia ago who lived out their faith. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit upon the church then and ever since. And we pray that we would be witnesses, your witnesses in this world, speaking truth. Would you, Lord, build your church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Amen.